I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The preacher of this very long sermon started out of the gate by declaring that what he was about to say was going to be a different kind of revelation than the Hebrews had experienced many times in many different ways, but now through Jesus. This was the new revelation. And he spends the next few sermons pointing and telling them that over and over again to hold fast to the faith. And if you remember, this small church already suffered persecution. And how did they respond? By holding fast to the confession of Christ. And what was the threat that the preacher here was concerned about? The threat was that they would return to the shadow, the law, as some kind of hope for them. This was the shadow, though, not the substance, which is Christ. And they would go back. He was afraid that they would go back to reenact the law as though it had some kind of power to give them confidence, both in the midst of suffering and before Christ, their God. And the preacher, though, in this case, he doesn't rebuke them here, as Paul did the Galatians. If you remember those foolish Galatians, how quickly you were bewitched. He doesn't get into the minutia of it by telling them not to let anyone judge them concerning food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, although he tells them that these things were just shadows, but Christ is the substance. And Paul told them not to let these false teachers disqualify them, the Galatians and the Ephesians. But he doesn't do this with the Hebrews. And the difference is between Galatia and Colossae, the Christians there, were that these Christians were being assaulted by false teachers, leading them away, trying to lead them back to the shadow and away from the substance. And so they were simply, and I quote from Colossians, puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body is nourished and put together its joints and its ligaments as it grows with growth that is from God, not the shadow or the law. For the Hebrew, they weren't being led astray by evil men. They were being tempted on their own accord as they were suffering persecution and as it came at them. And so the preacher here tells them to hold fast to the confession, considering Jesus the apostle and high priest of their confession. And from there, he goes into this long sermon, not too different than you have graciously endured during this summer. And yes, in fact, this whole book reads like one long sermon. And it's brilliant, actually. But he spends his longest section on the priesthood, temple rituals, the sacrificial system, the comparison between the old and new covenant, laying to rest that what was past, that all of this was past and is now fading. The old covenant, because it has been fulfilled in Christ, is simply insufficient and always has been to bring us anywhere near Christ. And again, it's brilliantly put here through this long sermon. And though we do not know who the author of Hebrews was, we do know that he was a preacher with a flaming pastoral instinct. He did not do theology for theoretical ends, not just to know something, but rather for down-to-earth practical purposes. And he spent most of his sermon laying that out. So we come to this point here in our text. It's a great turning point in Hebrews, where the writer turns from the explanation of the superiority of the person and work of Christ to the application of it in the lives of this storm-tossed church. And the shift can be stated in various ways. In other words, what we're looking at is from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from precept to practice, from instruction to exhortation, all of which mean one thing. The writer becomes very explicit regarding how Christians ought to live. And I've decided to divide this into three sections. Verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10, we're going to talk about the reliance we have on Christ and each other. In chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, we're going to talk about repentance. And then in verses 32 through the end of 39, we're going to talk about a response in faith. We'll read the passage and then we'll get to work, but out of respect for the reading of God's word, would you stand? Here, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified, and was outraged and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. One of the things to be for sure is that this is probably three sermons in one text. And so I'll try to do 45 for each section. No, I'm just kidding. But there's so much here, we've said this before, that we can't get to, but we're going to spend most of our time on our first section, verses 19 through 25. As he begins, he assumes, matter-of-factly, on the opening phrase, that his hearers have a proper confidence in their divine access with Christ. We've talked about this already. And he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us by the curtain, that is his body. And remember that before they could only have like surrogate access through the high priest, who kind of slipped behind the curtain once a year for a heart-pounding few minutes But now they have permanent access through the blood of Christ in his torn body. And their confidence was certainly not kind of a swaggering thing, but it was a real confidence in a permanent access. And I think this nicely complemented the preacher's earlier encouragement in chapter 4 in verse 16 when he says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." They had deep confidence. If you remember when we talked about the Aaronic priesthood, his breastplate that he wore had 12 stones in it that were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then on his shoulder would be the name of each of them. And it was supposed to be there as a memorial to the Lord. But now Jesus, who is our ultimate advocate, bears our name, not just over his body and his heart, but as the very center of his being. For we literally, as he says, are in him, and he and us are advocate. And even more, he is our constant high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Now, since the access and the advocacy is there, this kind of dual resource of our confidence, when you put them together, we see the strength that they bring. Jesus is both the curtain, which is our access, and the priest, which is our advocate. His body was torn just as the curtain was torn. And his shed blood provides us access then to the presence of our Father. And in our access, he is our perpetual priestly advocate. And this was meant to wake, I think, the ancient church and us, to confidently point our ship on these high seas that we talked about when we began this series with strength and power. We're not only to exist in a hostile culture, but to buck its waves as well. And listen, while arrogance can never be the Christian's way, confidence has to mark his life. And listen to Paul's bold confidence. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "For God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Is it not God who justifies? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." And the logic here, seriously applied, pushes us to the heights of our confidence in Christ. It means more than God just being graciously disposed towards us. It means that we are victors in Christ, that we may be defeated for a moment, but evil is never going to prevail. This is so important for that storm-tossed church to remember. Access and advocacy is where we get our confidence, and what confidence it brings. When Chrysostom was brought before the Roman Empire, emperor, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Listen to his response. "You can banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away all of your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven, for whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." This is the confidence that Christ, the access with Christ and his advocacy for us, gave them and should give us now. And so with this access and advocacy, the preacher exhorts these beleaguered Christians to draw near to God And you have to understand how important this was. For the very first time in their life, guilt was gone. Some of you experienced this. When you came to Christ, you experienced this. But this is supposed to be the experience that all of us have with the gospel. And this is why I can't understand why we would press someone to go back to the shadow. This is like C.S. Lewis's writing where he talks about being satisfied with making mud pies in the slum when there's an offer of a holiday by the sea. And what are you doing when you bind the consciences of others back to the shadow rather than using the shadow to be near to God, which is impossible? You draw near to God instead, and this is what our text tells us, to draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because you have been cleaned. And the preacher here is talking about a wholeheartedness. He's not, when he says to draw near to God, he says do it with a wholeheartedness, a holy focus, not on the shadow, but the substance, which is Christ. So stop trying to earn your right to be with God, trying to return to the shadow, which we thought would do it, but it didn't. It was weak, which is what he told us already. And serve Christ with gladness and faith in his perfect life for you and his finished work on the cross. It's only then that you'll be able to do what the preacher is exhorting us in these verses, is to hold on to hope. So many people base their lives on a vague, shapeless, subjective hope. So many people live on so little, surviving in this world, just putting one foot in front of the other as they depend on an unsustainable hope. But the Christian hope, Christian, has substance. The hope that our text commands here in verse 23 is a conscious reference back to the writer's statement in 6:19 through 20. He says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. It is grounded on the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and his enthronement, and his intercession for us even now. It is anchored at the right hand of God, and it's so substantial and so real that it's called an anchor." Literally, the author here commands, "Let us hold on unbendingly to the hope we confess. For he who is promised is faithful." The anchor is not in the sea. The anchor is in heaven. The celestial holiness of God, it's there. It's anchored in God's presence. And as the winds pick up in our life, and as our ship, as it were, kind of bobs around like a cork in the sea, and we go through all of life's trouble, we have to hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. For our hope is anchored in our access and our advocacy with God the Father. We must hang on with all that we have. So, what do we do with this? Where does the proverbial rubber meet the proverbial road? Well, look at the text. It starts here. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, there's two things to quickly say here, and then we'll move on from it. But our response to all this theology has to lead to some kind of action or way of life. And what he says and where he starts, he says, hold on to the confession, draw near to God, hope in God, and then he says, mutually consider one another, and then to provoke one another. Now, some of you are jolted out of your slumber and suddenly excited with that last point. to provoke one another. But before you get too excited, let's explain it. The passage here tells us that we need to mutually consider one another and not forsake the gathering in order that we might be some kind of holy agitator for each other. Now, there are thousands of reasons. He's saying, don't stop going to the gathering. And there's thousands of reasons that we could probably think of to stay away from the gathering. Not the less that maybe some of us don't even like each other. But this church here by the Hebrews was tempted to stay away because of persecution, ostracism, apostasy, and arrogance. Today, it can be as little as laziness. I had a long week. I worked a lot of hours. And there's all kinds of different ways. But I can tell you this. If you go through all the confessions, if you read through Augustine, Calvin, Luther, various confessions, including the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, all of them affirm very biblical reasons why no one should forego the gathering. Number one, though, and I'll give you four of them. The first thing is that there's a special existence, or some call the ecclesial ontology, for you theo-nerds out there. What this means is that the being or presence of Christ is something special in the gathered church. In other words, because we're all part of one body and Christ is the head, when we meet, Christ is with us in a special way when we gather together. In a special existence, the being or presence of Christ is at the gathering. We meet Christ in a special way when we corporately gather together. And it is true that a person, you say, well, I don't really need to gather in order to be close to God, and I would say it this way. It's true that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you also don't have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if you do, what kind of a relationship do you have? The second thing is doxology, or praise, worship. Congregational worship makes possible an intensification of our adoration that you can't as readily have or won't occur in solitude. Now, it is understood, I think, that the appreciation and enjoyment of an informed group of music lovers at a symphony is more intense than that of one single listener at home. And this holds true of worship as well. In fact, I know this to be true. I can listen to the songs that we've chosen for Sunday over and over again and be blessed by them. We can get up here and practice, and sometimes it is grueling, not even enjoyable. And then you know what happens when you show up? It's completely different. And I'll say every time. And it's because of this reality. Corporate worship provides a context where passion is joyously elevated, and God's word ministers to us with unique power. The third thing is theology. Paul, in Ephesians 3:18, he prays that the church of Ephesus may have power together with all the saints to grasp and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Great theological truths are best learned corporately with all the saints. Theology is to be done by the assembled church. The fourth thing you might not expect, but I lacked a better way to put it, so I'll say it this way, is psychology. Not the studying of the psyche, but more what's going on in our hearts, the development of it. The virtue, I would put it this way, the virtue of love that's given to that we see in the second half of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. It requires others for us to develop in it. And one theoretically may be able to develop faith and hope while alone, although even I think that is questionable, but not love. I'll say that again. We can develop faith and love alone, theoretically, but not love. Developing love is a communal activity of the church. And so, because of all these, you need to know that it's impossible to grow well or deeply as a Christian while voluntarily being absent from the assembly of the church. You say, well, that's not fair. Listen, I know some of you work, some of you have shift work, and I understand that happens. Sometimes that's not up to us. Times are tight. This is what happens. But when we voluntarily and have the choice, in other words, to do, stay away from the church, the author is pleading with us not to make this mistake because he knows that we would not survive. And neither would they who he was preaching to. And so what do we do? Well, one of the reasons that we started our family check-in meetings every other month is to help us understand that we are actually our brother's keepers. We actually are to provoke each other to love and to good works. And that can't happen when we're not together. In fact, it's impossible. And the word here for provoke one another to love and a good work, it can be translated to stir up, to provoke, to spur, to arouse. And some of you would understand this if you enjoy horses, but if you get a picture of a cowboy and he walks into the saloon and you hear this chink, chink, chink. Why? Because he has spurs on. And what does he do? He gets on the horse and he spurs the horse on. This is kind of a picture of what that word is saying. And the word isn't always used positively either, because in Acts chapter 15, 39, it says that a sharp disagreement, so this is the word that it used for provoke here, the sharp disagreement came between Paul and Barnabas. But I think there's a more pleasant sense of prodding our brothers and sisters toward love and to good deeds. And so the author wants us to take knowledge of one another. You can't do that if you're not with each other. But he wants us to know how we might be able to provoke each other to a blessed irritation in grace. Now here I want to suggest a few positive irritants for you to engage in. The first one is prayer. I think that this is something that is lost in our 7-second attention span world. We seem to pray so little. And I know this because it's literally one of the most important parts of our lives together as a church, and yet when we call a prayer week, we have a congregation averaging around 370 people on a Sunday. And when we call a prayer week, we can all fit in the chapel. And by the way, it comfortably seats 40. You say, well, don't be so legalistic, Tim. Well, maybe if it's not those weeks, if they are any indication about how important prayer is together, then we should consider at least the fact that years ago in this church, there used to be a prayer meeting every Sunday night. And on a very, very full night, there were 6 people. I'm going to say this, and some of you will remember this, but the church used to meet 3 times a week. I haven't even talked about praying with each other or for each other. But honestly, how much time do you pray for others in this church? Or in your own family? Sometimes they're so full of anxiety that we don't even have time to pray. because we need to get on the internet and research how in the world we're going to get out of our issue. You say, well, I don't understand, and this is, I know, I got to get on Ligonier, and I got to look on there and see what he says about that. Or pick up a book by John Piper or somebody, and it's like, we don't even pray. The first person we should go to is God our Father. I can tell you that if you pray, God will act. Have you experienced that? In fact, let me challenge you this way. We want to start a prayer meeting before the service. Literally, here. This isn't something we're just hoping someday will happen. We want to start that. It'll probably be around 10 o'clock, 10:15. We haven't put all the things together, but we want to start that here. We'll announce it when it takes place. But I can promise you, it'll be vital. Spurgeon, when he was preaching at the Met Tab, there was a place that they called the furnace room because it was literally the furnace room. And they would go and they would pray. There was a group of people during the entire service while he preached, they would pray for those there and for Spurgeon himself. And I can say this, that even maybe sometimes, maybe you just want to go there and pray that the pastor won't preach as long. But I encourage you to be there. The other thing we want to do is we want to start for our retirees or nearing so, is to adopt a family where you can be matched with a younger family in our church and pray for them. And you can say, well, I'm not a retiree, but do you know a younger couple? Sign up and pray. The last thing I want to challenge you is that every Sunday night, prepare yourself to come to the gathering. You say, how do I do that? Well, you know, when we come here, we're hoping to get here on time, which sadly, most of you can't get there. We hope to get here on time. And we hope to maybe meet somebody or get together with somebody and talk to them that we saw during the week or we want to be around. But I want to ask you if you've ever taken the Sunday night to actually pray and ask God how he wants you to encourage and who he wants you to encourage. Again, we come here looking for people that we know and ignore others. And we have no reason to be with these other people except that we want to be with them, so that's good. But in the end, this is not for us. He's telling us, don't forsake the gathering, and to be a positive irritant to others, pressing them on to love and to good works. So pray for and with others. But I want to challenge you to start doing that on Saturday nights. God, who do you want me to be in contact with at the gathering, and how do you want me to bless them? Secondly, be an example to others in both word and conduct. In other words, purposely connect in discipleship relationships with others with the understanding that you not only need others to be that in your life and to help you along that way, but others need you to be that person for them. I hear it all the time, man, I wish I'd just have somebody to disciple me. Wish I had somebody to mentor me. I went through the first 11 years of my pastoral ministry just begging for somebody. But it could be that even though the lack of those people, that God wants you to be that to somebody else. Do you believe that? We live such meaningless lives going about just doing our thing. And that is not supposed to be the way for the believer. Pursue God and love him, knowing that your light will shine to others, saying, this is the way. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what it means to be a disciple maker. This is not just the pastor's job. It's yours. Be an example. It is a fact that loving God and man doing good deeds are more readily caught than taught. So provoke others. upward by example in this way. The third thing is be ferocious readers of God's word. The word of God is our basic primer for love and good deeds. And when we internalize it, allowing God's word to flow in us and then through us, we become conduits of its virtues as gentle examples and provokers of grace to others. And the fourth thing is just encourage others. I know that you imagine how hard that can be, but we just don't think, some of you are really good at it. And this hopefully will drive out any thought that being an irritant is the way to go. But there is a responsibility to verbally spur others on through the words of encouragement. You know there's power in words, right? You ever hear that? You know where we get that? The Bible. We saw that first where? In Genesis, where God spoke the word into existence. It's one of the first things we learn about God is that he speaks. Your words have power. Use them. And you and I can change a life with a kind word. Encouragement is a Christian's duty. Live lives that will provoke others through prayer and example and scripture and encouragement. Those are the gifts that God has given us, and the church needs them desperately. But if we look at our second section here, verses 26 through 31, this is a plea for repentance to those who are tempted not to listen. And in this next section, it kind of reads like Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anybody ever read that? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, written by Jonathan Edwards, was given to his people not as some kind of like, kind of sermon where he's going to just let them have it. But it was, as one writer wrote, it was given to his people as a whiff of the, he gave his people the whiff of sulfurs of hell that they might deeply inhale the fragrances of grace. Our text is talking about deliberate, intentional sin. In fact, the word deliberately stands first in the Greek for emphasis. Also, this deliberate sin is continual. So that's kind of our metric to figure out what he's talking about. So the person who persists in open rebellion against God and his word. And here's the point. That individual has received the knowledge of the truth and the content of Christianity as truth. He knows what God has done in Christ, and he understands it, but he intentionally, knowingly rejects it. And he willfully continues on in an unremitting state of sin as an apostate. Now, Calvin explains it this way. He says the apostle describes a sinner, not those who fall in any kind of sin, but those who forsake the church and separate themselves from Christ. There is a great difference between individual lapses and universal desertion of the kind which makes for a total falling away from the grace of Christ, end quote. And so what is in view here is what Jesus calls the sin against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. It is the same thing as what is described in chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because of their loss, that they crucify the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And so the ignorant cannot commit this sin. Remember we talked about how the sacrifices were made for those who committed in ignorance? This is not that. It cannot be committed inadvertently. It is a sin only church people can commit. To such, no sacrifice for sins is left because they have rejected the one and only valid sacrifice, which is Christ. And there is a great terror that comes with this. And this judgment he talks about. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God in verse 27. This is kind of an echo from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 11, where he says, "Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them." It's a gripping expression for judgment. And the point here is that those who have rejected Christ inherit a fearful expectation of judgment, whether they are aware of it or not. To give you an idea of that, Voltaire at his death, he said, he cried out desperately, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you give me 6 months of life. Then I will go to hell and you will go with me." This is willful rejection of Christ. Thomas Paine actually wrote a lot of good things, but he was an enemy of the Lord. He said, "I would give worlds if I had them. The age of reason had not been published." He says, "O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? For there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me afterward? Stay with me for God's sake. Send me a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Make no mistake about it. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What an awesome duo of terrors. No sacrifice for sin and an inexorable judgment. Many church attenders would do well to shake in fear lest they become hardened in unbelief, so that they consciously reject Christ's work and become terminally an apostate. Now, our author begins an argument that if you continue in sin, you trample the person and work of Christ. Now, I wish I had the time to go into this, but suffice it to say that he goes on an argument from the lesser to the greater in this case, the lesser being the physical death that was brought under the old covenant. And if the old covenant brings a physical death and there's no escape from it, then imagine what it's like then to reject Christ. That's the force of the text. Some today reject this idea by employing that Christ would never do that. A one-sided view of Christ. They say that Christ's that of Jesus is the emblem is that of a lamb, and Jesus took the little children into his arms and blessed them, and he sighed over the deaf and the dumb and wept over Jerusalem. But let us not forget that the Lamb of God will come with wrath and judgment. Have you read the book of Revelation? That he told all who cause any of his little ones to sin that it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck, and that the same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem judged it also. I mean, listen to Jesus' words in a number of different occasions. This is how it will be. This is Matthew 13. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnaces where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Elsewhere he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Elsewhere, he says, the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says again, then we will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. And they, elsewhere, he says, they will go away to eternal judgment, or to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter maimed with two hands than to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And he goes on and on and on. And in Luke chapter 20, he says, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who calls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Spurgeon says this: you cannot have the Jesus of the scriptures without the doctrines of the judgment of hell. Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. I had another illustration here I think is very good, but I encourage you at some time. Antoine Wartz, he has a painting called A View of Hell. I encourage you to go look at that at some point. But God's judgment will be based on what we have done. Those with greater knowledge, such as the apostates in the Hebrew church, will be judged with greater stringency. The judgment will be in equity, impossible for us to overlook. However, because God knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, there's nothing we get away with. And finally, we come to this grand statement of terror. He says, it is dreadful. It is a dreadful thing. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May we, by God's grace, understand how dreadful and divine this is. Lastly, remember and respond. Christian, knowing this is what he's saying, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of God, but it is not so with you who have believed. And he says, well, how do we keep from thinking that that's going to go back? Because I know some of us have struggled with that. You ever struggle with your faith? You're in the middle of sin and you're kind of like, hey, I don't know if I'm a Christian. How would a Christian keep doing this? Ever been there? There's like four in the back. But we feel that all the time. But how do we keep from that? And he starts with saying, recall the former days. And this was supposed to be helpful. I mean, did you read what we read there? What did the former days entail? He said, you endured hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed and reproached and afflicted, and sometimes being partners with those who were those so treated. What? For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had better possessions and an abiding one. I'm supposed to remember the worst things? And this is supposed to help me? How is this supposed to help me? I can tell you this. The confidence that we're not supposed to throw away, and the reason why this is supposed to help us, is because for most of us, we've lived a pretty comfortable life. But I can tell you that anyone, you can talk to anyone who has suffered, and I'll tell you, I'll probably show you a sweet savor in their life. You know why? It's kind of like Job. Sometimes we're so theoretical in our mind about doctrines of the scripture. And so we know, hey, we know by the hearing of our ears. After Job suffered everything, you know what he said in the end? But I know you now by the seeing of my eyes. Why did he say that? He's talking about intimacy. He knew full well now who God was. So he says to them, go back and remember those things and remember what you learned from God in those things. Not what you learned from him. I would rather say what you learned of him. And so the author says, respond to the present. Response to the present is remaining confident. So do not throw away your confidence, Christian. You will be richly rewarded, he says in verse 35. Have you ever heard of the famous high-wire aerialists called the Flying Wallendaz? I should have practiced that before. And about the tragic death of their leader, Carl Wallenden. This is 1978, the year I was born. Shortly after he fell to his death, He was traversing a 75-foot high wire in downtown San Juan, Puerto Rico. And his wife, also an aerialist, discussed that fateful San Juan walk. And she says, as she recalls, and she says this, all Carl thought about for 3 straight months prior to it was falling. It was the first time that he'd ever thought about it. And it seemed to me that it pulled all his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope. And his wife added to this that her husband even went so far as to personally supervise the installation of the tightrope, making certain the guy's wire was secure, something that he had never done before or thought about doing. He lost his confidence, which contributed to his death in his last performance. And here's the thing, Christian, no true Christian has to surrender to the Wallenda factor. Because our confidence rests not in ourselves, but in our great high priest. And so, we need to remember how God has helped us in the past. And the writer held up the churches as like a stone of remembrance, one by one. You remember the stones as they went over into the promised land? They picked up 12 stones and they brought it over. They piled them up and they said, why did we do this? He says, every time one of your kids asks, what are these stones? Tell them what God did. Do you know that the worst suffering in your life are those stones? You say, how can that be? And when your kids and your grandkids come to you and they ask about those moments, you can tell them because that's where I saw God the most clear. And that's what this church needed to remember. Each stone told them of two things, God's faithfulness and his strength that had been theirs when they trusted him. All of us have some memories. We need to replay the tapes over and over again. And if we can't remember the goodness of God even in them, we need the believers of the church around us to remind us of them. So we need to respond in the present by being confident. Don't succumb to the Wallenda effect. Persevere in faith. Look back in faith. Look up in faith. My righteous one, says God, will live by faith. Rely on Christ to be your hope in life and death. Rely on each other to remind each other that these are the things that we've experienced in the past and this is how we saw the Lord. Repent of your sin. If you today live in unbelief, remember that God is not unjust. He will repay. And then remember and respond in life with faith because of Christ's finished work by faith. He says here, but you are not the one who will shrink back and be destroyed. But we are those who by faith will persevere. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the redemption that we have in Christ. I pray that you would help us to look back when we need to remind ourselves of the goodness and mercy that you've shown us. I pray that we will never forget and never stop doing that for each other. And that in that, Lord, you will build a church, Lord, that will bring you great glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.